We pray with me. God, you are the living God. There is none like you. You are real. You are not a piece of wood or a piece of metal. You're not crafted by the hands of man, nor are you crafted by the minds of men. But you have given us intellect to think and hands to create. God, would you forgive us for behaving and acting and thinking in such a way that treats you as if you are fake and not real? A mirage rather than reality. And God, I ask that this morning you would teach us, you would show us through your word how to rejoice in your great salvation. God, give us a delight and a longing for that which you are doing presently today, that which you have been doing from the beginning of creation, and that which you will do for all of eternity, which is to magnify your name through the redemption of your people. God, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for sending your Spirit. This morning, would you demonstrate yourself in a powerful way through the preaching of your word? To you be the glory forever, Lord. Amen. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13 this morning. We're going to be from verses 44 through 46. But I ask you, what has following the kingdom of heaven cost you? Now, for those of you who are believers, those of you who love God and call Jesus your King and your Savior, this is a completely different answer, or perhaps a tangible answer, versus those of you who are not believers. For someone who is a believer, what has following the kingdom cost you? But for those who are not, what will following Christ, what will pursuing the kingdom cost you? What does it cost you to discover the kingdom of heaven? What does following Jesus cost you? And I put out there that if following Jesus has cost you little or nothing, or if seeking to follow Jesus or presenting a Jesus that someone ought to follow cost very little, then we have not found the treasure. We have not found the greatest treasure. We've simply found a trinket. Simply found a trinket. Nothing more than a 25-cent dispensable toy that is forgotten about as soon as you arrive home. I think that as we look and we see through these two parables that Jesus taught the crowds and taught his parables, that we're going to see that the discovery of the kingdom of heaven is so satisfying that it is worth every great sacrifice. Every great sacrifice. The discovery of the kingdom of heaven is so satisfying that it is worth every great sacrifice. Read with me these two parables. And there's two parables, but they are saying the same thing in two different ways. And you can see what is attempted to be said by how they are similar, but you can also see the complexity of what is being said by how they are dissimilar. But Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46 reads, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." We're going to look at these two parables and see, but I'm going to point out the differences, the main differences. Then we're going to look at how there is similarities. But notice in the first one, in the first parable, this kingdom of heaven that is like being compared to, we need to understand the kingdom of heaven is not exactly a treasure in the field. These are parables trying to present a picture for us. But in this first one, notice that this treasure is hidden in a field. Now, in our modern terminology, it would be hiding a large sum of money underneath the mattress. You go back to the Depression era, that's how you do it. You would hide it in a mattress. But here in Humboldt, this is actually probably not far-fetched. I have heard many stories, whether folklore or true, of people who have gained great amounts of money and buried it in the ground somewhere because they didn't want to get caught with all the money they had. So this is not too far-fetched for someone who has grown up in Humboldt to hear these stories, but it's someone that they found money, and the first thing that they did is they left it there. Well, they covered it up, but they left it there. And they went and they purchased the entire field, the entire property. This was a secret treasure find. But then on top of that, it wasn't apparent that this individual was searching for it, but instead stumbled upon it. They were not looking for a treasure in the field, but instead, as they were going along, they found this treasure, and it was a surprise. It was an accident. It was unanticipated. It was not as if we'll see in the next one where this seller and buyer of fine pearls is looking for a treasure. Instead, a man is just walking along, like someone who walks along the beaches of the Lost Coast and finds something that the latest storm has washed up. You weren't out there looking for said discovery, but upon finding it, you take it. You say, "Ooh, this is fascinating." Well, in this story, this man, he sees this, and to gain ownership of the treasure, he says, "What I'll do is I will purchase the field so that way it's rightfully mine." But in the next one, it says that again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And once again, for us, pearls are not as greatly valued. You read in Revelation that the gates of heaven are going to be made out of a single pearl. So imagine how big a pearl would have to be to give this imagery. But we read here that this merchant is looking for pearls. Modern times, it might be gemstones. It might be diamonds. Something of a great value. Something that is a natural resource, but you go and you can have multiple, but you're trying to find the most expensive or the most exquisite. And so he's on the hunt and he's looking for this. But notice he's not in some waterway looking for fine pearls. He's not looking amongst an unknown area, amongst unknown oysters, looking for an unknown pearl. Instead, he is going into the marketplace where they sell pearls. And he's looking, "I want to find a fine pearl. I want to find one that is good." Assumedly, as most businessmen do, you go and you buy and sell. You go and you find some expensive ones, and you go and you find some beautiful ones, and then you go and you collect them and you take them, and then at some point you use that to churn a profit. This man is intentionally looking for these pearls, and yet at one point he comes across one and he finds not just a pearl, but the pearl. The pearl of pearls. There's no pearl like this pearl. No pearl has ever pearled like this pearl has pearled before. He finds the greatest pearl and he says, "I must have this." Unlike the man in the field who stumbles accidentally upon this, this man is on an intense search. Now, to his delight, the pearl was greater than he even expected. It was greater. I've seen pearls before, but this one is unique. In the first parable, the man surprised himself upon finding something, but this one surprised himself in finding something greater than he thought possible. But he was looking for it in general. The accidental discovery led to the man purchasing the field. The purposeful discovery led to the man purchasing the pearl. Yet in both cases, it caused them both to sacrificially acquire these items. In both cases, both men had to sacrificially acquire. They didn't simply just say, "Well, what I'll do is I'll just take this treasure, put it in my pocket, and walk away." He didn't just take what was in there and just walk away with the treasure that's in the field. No one will see it. I stumbled across it. No one knows it's here, except maybe the owner. But there's no way of tracking the person down who picks it up and walks away. So I'll just take it. But with the pearl also, he didn't just sell some of what he had, but he sold everything that he had. Which seems kind of ridiculous. If you sell everything you have to purchase that, how are you going to live? You're going to live in a pearl? Are you going to eat a pearl? You have no money to buy food. What are you going to do with a pearl? And yet, in both these situations, the sacrificial treasure that the sacrificial acquisition of these treasures was so great, and Jesus is trying to paint this picture for us of what these men thought was necessary to do to acquire this treasure. In both of these cases, the treasure could not be acquired until all earthly possessions were sacrificed for the greater treasure. And so I ask, what will following Christ cost you? What will acquiring the kingdom of heaven cost you? Is it true that the discovery of the kingdom of heaven is so satisfying that it's worth every great sacrifice? And for these men in these parables, they, by their actions, demonstrated certainly. Our culture is at a time that doesn't understand sacrifice. This is not true of all cultures and at all places at all times, but where we're currently at, sacrifice is not something that we really readily understand. The idea of wartime austerity is not really there. That you talk to someone who's lived through the Depression, they understand what sacrifice is. You talk to someone who has sold all they had in a foreign land to come and live somewhere else, that understands sacrifice. You might talk to people who have gone through great sacrifice, but as a people, as a group of Americans in where we live now, great sacrifice is something that's more of a foreign concept rather than an everyday concept. We don't live on great sacrifice. Rather, the intent is sacrifice isn't necessary. It's an option, but it's not necessary. We shouldn't have to deal with sacrifice. Sacrifice is actually almost like, don't do sacrificial things. What can we get without cost? What can we get free without having to put up any collateral? I know I took out this loan, but I don't think I should have to pay it back. The idea of sacrifice. And every person of every age group blames the younger or the older for their failure to sacrifice. Those who are 20s blame the teenagers. Those who are 20s blame the 30s and beyond. Those who are 30s blame the 20s and teenagers. And the 30s blame the 40s and on. And those who are in their 40s blame the 30s below and the 50s and up. And those in their 60s, you guys get the point. Every age group blames the other age groups for not understanding sacrifice the way they do. And when we say, oh yeah, we don't understand sacrifice, we often think, yep, he's definitely speaking to so-and-so. I know who needs to hear about sacrifice, when in reality, I'm speaking to us, to you. Sacrifice. What does it cost you? Think about how excited we get when we are awarded a free order of fries. Hey, we have some extra fries. I got free French fries. Or someone gives us a free coffee. Hey, if you fill out this little interview, you'll get a free, free coffee. That's amazing. Or maybe a free cookie at the bakery. That just makes our day. Free cookie, man, that's amazing. But how indignant people often become when we have to work hard to achieve something. Consider the dramatic increase of everyone's a winner mentality. Everyone's a winner. All you had to do is show up and you've won. You've met the hard challenges of showing up. Therefore, we're going to treat you just like you worked hard to achieve first place status. Everyone believes he or she is entitled to what he or she wants simply because he wants it. Well, I want it, so I'm entitled to it. Based on what? Well, because I want it, and I'm me. Don't you know me? I'm special. I'm unique. I'm important. I've lived an important life of meanness, and so you owe me this. And this is not just a problem of the young or just a problem of the old, but it's the problem of all. It's a social sin to tell someone no and that they must work hard to receive what they deserve. Or what they desire. I want this. Well, no, you're going to have to work hard for it. I don't think that person understands who I am. I don't have to work hard. I've worked hard enough. I don't need to work harder for this thing. It plays into the end of high school. It plays into the end of retirement. I've gone through high school. I should get a full-time job. I'm entitled to a full-time job that pays me what I want to be paid and the hours I want to work. But it also works for those who retired. I've paid my dues in society. So everything should come to what I want. But that is not the way that we enter the kingdom of heaven. There is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven without great personal sacrifice. There is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven without great personal sacrifice. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven in luxury. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven only comes through self-impoverishment. Okay, entrance into the kingdom of heaven only comes through self-impoverishment. And that's not just financial impoverishment. We don't just shirk and give away and put away all that God has given us financially, but all that God has given us, we count as secondary and worthy of sacrifice to gain the kingdom, to gain following Christ. Whether it be at friends or family or prestige or dreams, these are all sacrificed for the great joy of following Christ. We don't look at that which we have and say, I don't know if I can give that up for the kingdom. Instead, we look at it and say, I will gladly give that up to gain the kingdom. Two passages in Luke speak clearly to this. The first is in chapter 14 of Luke, in verses 25 through 33, and it says, now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes with him against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter how great of possessions you have or how few possessions you have. It doesn't matter if you have lots of friends or few friends. It doesn't matter if you have a great job or a poor job. It doesn't matter what relationships or things or experiences that you have or skills or trades you have in this life. Christ says you abandon it all for me. You abandon everything to follow Christ. The rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30, explains this. Rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, what must I do to gain eternal life? I want eternal life. What must I do? And he says, well, what are the commandments? And he lists off the commandments, the last six commandments. Nothing about being obedient to God, but just relationships with one another. You know, don't be a murderer. Don't be a thief. Don't be a liar. Honor your father and mother. You know, don't covet other people's stuff. And this guy's like, I got this. I've been doing this since I was a kid. What more do I lack, Jesus? I'm a good guy. I do these things. And I'm even here demonstrating my goodness, standing before you, seeking what I must do to gain eternal life. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. The guy said, basically, by his actions, you know, I was with you about being a good person. But once I have to actually sacrifice what is mine to follow you, that's where I draw the line. I'm willing to be a good person for you, Jesus, but I'm not willing to sacrifice everything that belongs to me. What good is it to gain the entire world and yet lose your soul? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 19 of Matthew, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is currently, where you invest your finances, your time, your energy, where you invest it now, that's where your heart's at. Your heart will follow your treasure. Your treasure doesn't follow your heart follows your treasure. Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." If you discover the great and marvelous and fantastic treasure of the kingdom of heaven, what will you sacrifice to gain that? Well, I don't have to sacrifice. Jesus did all the sacrificing. Yes, he did all the work. But did he not command all of his disciples to forsake everything and to follow him? What will following Jesus cost you? But notice also here in both of these, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, in his delight, in his satisfaction, in his excitement, he goes and sells all that he has and buys a field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. These men did not drudgingly, did not despise, did not despair, did not bemoan, did not complain, did not groan about what they had found and the cost. Without even thinking, with urgency, with immediacy, they went and shirked and gave away and sold everything that was in their possession to gain this treasure, this pearl. It wasn't a question of, well, let me think about it. They saw immediately the great worth and the value of it, and they said immediately, with joy, they went. We need to understand, brother and sister in Christ, that the Christian faith, the Christian religion, anything that is stoic and emotionless is antithetical to the Christian religion. We approach God with reverence. We approach His kingdom with reverence. But we are not stoic and emotionless. You can tell it's more religious because I do not smile. How many of you eagerly, fervently work to ensure you never smile at the ones that you love so that they know how much you love them? A grandmother and a grandfather who don't smile at their grandchild would be an anathema. May it never be. A grandchild walks in the front doors and immediately the grandmother and the grandfather don't even see the child, but already their face lights up. So-and-so's here. They smile. All right, those that you have a fine love for another, as soon as you hear them walk in the door, or a friend that you have not seen for a long time, you hear them pull up, and immediately joy springs up and flows from your heart for this individual that it has been a time since you have seen them. It would seem odd that God would call us to shirk everything and say, I don't want you to have joy in other things, neither do I want you to have joy in me. It would seem odd and peculiar, and it is contradictory to what Christ has taught us. We see the kingdom of heaven and we rejoice. Consider in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. ending this big explanation of what it means to follow Christ and how Christ is greater than every form and shape and shadow of the Old Testament. The writer then goes in chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, each one of us, believer, me, you, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." Okay, I'm there. Okay, so what do you mean with this? Where are we going? "Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus did not go as a stoic, emotionless individual or person to the cross. But he counted it a joy to go and suffer shame and chastisement for our sin and the wrath of God. He counted that a joy and a delight. If our Savior counts our salvation and the means of our salvation of joy, how much more should we, who benefit infinitely from His work, count it as joy and delight and satisfaction? We are saved. We are saved. We are saved. Not we are saved. We are saved. We are saved. It is a chorus, a resounding chorus that sings through the halls of heaven of the joy of salvation, of the glory of God. We do not go into the heavenly realms sad. Instead, our tears are wiped away. We go there joyful. And I know that there are sorrows in this life. And I know, and Romans even teaches us that we weep with those who weep, but it also teaches us we rejoice with those who rejoice. Every believer, every brother and sister in Christ, we have much to rejoice over. There are days and weeks and hours which burn. They burn the bosom. They burn the heart and the soul of the pain that we've experienced. But at the end of the day, we can rejoice. We can read the Word of God and know that we are saved. We will see the one that we have loved, whom we have not yet seen. We delight. Real, satisfying joy. We've been excited when we have been accepted into a program, into a job, into a degree program, into an activity. We've been excited when we've made a major purchase. Look at this car. Look at this computer. Look at this toy. Look at this tool. We've been excited over many things, but the excitement over time fades and weans away. But with Christ, our excitement will never wean away because Christ will sustain our excitement and our joy and our satisfaction for all of eternity. The discovery of the kingdom of heaven is so satisfying. It is so satisfying that it is worth every great sacrifice. And because this is true, because we know this is true, the words testify to the truthfulness of this, then we ought to respond in at least the following ways. First, we ought to search diligently and sacrifice everything for the kingdom of heaven. We ought to search diligently and sacrifice everything for the kingdom of heaven. Consider these parables. The treasure is worth significantly more than their earthly possessions. Consider these individuals who found these things. They sold everything to gain this one thing. And I don't know about you, you don't sell everything to come out even. You don't sell everything to come out even. You don't give up everything to come out even. You give everything realizing that everything that you have is of lesser value than that which you could gain. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 18 through 20. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That was their job. That was their income. And in those days, you didn't just job jump. You don't go onto the internet, do a job search, and look for a new job. You don't go and go to college and get a new degree and get a new job. That's your job. That is your industry. You don't change jobs. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. What would cause two fishermen to leave their livelihood? And not only leave their livelihood, they didn't say, "Hey, let's go take care of the boats. Let's go take care of the nets. Let's put these things away." They just left them there. Like, imagine that you work for a company and you have a work truck. Or maybe you are your own company and you have your own work truck. And someone comes along and says, "I want you to follow me." And you say, "Sounds like a good idea." You leave the truck there, keys, everything, keys, tools, phone, and you just walk away from it. Our response would be, "Fool! Fool!" And yet these men said, "Whatever Jesus has to offer is infinitely more valuable than my livelihood and my worldly possessions." Or what about later when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in verses 7 through 11, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives and the one who seeks finds, everyone who asks receives and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will be given him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask? Search diligently and sacrifice everything for the kingdom of heaven. Search for it like the man who is in the field, but not, and if it's haphazard and one day all of a sudden God demonstrates the kingdom, praise God, but like the man who went from merchant shop to merchant shop to merchant shop searching for this great treasure, you too search for the kingdom. Search for the kingdom. And like it says here, Jesus says, if you're having trouble finding it, ask. Ask, God, show me this treasure. Let me see this treasure. Let me see the kingdom for what it is so that I might willingly and delightfully sacrifice everything that is in mine so I can receive this joy. Next, pray that God would restore your delight and satisfaction when it is lost. How many days we suffer, brother and sister in Christ, when the joy is real on one day, but the next it is not as real as it was the day before. On those days, don't just bemoan that the joy is gone. Weep, yes, but pray, God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Psalm 51. Listen to what David says after sinning, adultery, and murder. He says, God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And that honestly is a hard prayer to pray because we know that God answers his prayer, the prayers that we ask him. And sometimes we like to sulk in our joylessness. But God says, ask and you will find. Or ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find. We ought to ask God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Sometimes we ask because situations of life are difficult. But sometimes our joy is taken away because we're in the midst of sin and God is trying to display our sin to us so that we might repent of it and turn away from it so that we can return to the joy. Parents love their children, but they will remove joy from their child's life temporarily so that their child will understand that there is something greater than the sin that their child is participating in. If a child is punching or hitting his brother or sister, a parent will temporarily break all forms of joy so that that child will understand this behavior is not good. There is joy, but it's not this. Not because the parent is mean and cruel, but because the parent actually understands what real joy is and real satisfaction is. How much more Will God remove joy from us at times so that he will help us understand that he is our joy, he is our satisfaction? God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Thirdly, stir up a passion for that which is godly. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Sometimes it's God just, all right, I need to remember the joy. And so, okay, I need to, and we're not talking about incantations and rubbing a genie lap, but sometimes like I need the joy back. I need to read my Bible so that I can get some, like, I just need to stop. I know I read my Bible this morning, but I just need to stop and just read some word until God restores that joy. I need to just stop and I just need to pray until God returns that joy. I need to go and be with brothers and sisters until God returns that joy. I need to go and worship with brothers and sisters. I need to sing some songs of joy and satisfaction in God until God. I need to go serve others until God returns the satisfaction and the joy of my salvation. But there are times where it's just, I am stifling my own joy that God has given me, and I need to stir up and deflame the joy and the satisfaction in God that I have let died out. God is sovereign over our joy, but that does not mean that we are not responsible to participate. Fan into flame the gift of God, and one of the gifts of God is joy in the Lord. There is joy in the Lord. Fan into flame sometimes. We're just like, I get it. There's down days, but sometimes it's like, all right, God, I need to put this away. This is not good. I don't want, it's not necessarily that there's sin or, I mean, yeah, we can call that sin, you know, just dissatisfaction in God, but you know, there's not flagrant sin. We're not going around killing people. We're not going around and punching babies in the nose, but they were just, there's meh. And we're just, God, I don't like this meh. I need joy. And so you're like, all right, God, I need to put myself steeped. I need to steep myself in the things that bring you glory so that I can participate and gain some of that glory and that joy that belongs to you. And fourthly, we need to tell others about the treasure of the kingdom. Is the discovery of the kingdom of heaven so satisfying that it is worth every great sacrifice? Then we ought to tell others about this. Brother Vince made this comment last week in Sunday school, and it's amazing, and we've all experienced one version of this, but it was amazing. He says, how many of us driving by In-N-Out get excited about it? Oh man, hey look, it's coming up. I see cement, I see dirt, I see paint, I see lights. You know, when we get so excited about this, and how many of us have gotten excited about, say, In-N-Out, and have repeatedly had conversations about In-N-Out? Now count those conversations in comparison to how many times you've told someone about Jesus. I'm more excited about a hamburger than I own my own salvation. God, certainly you're worth more than a hamburger. In the first case of the discovery, it was unintentional. In the second discovery, the discovery was intentional. But nevertheless, the kingdom is something to be discovered, and it is something discoverable. It is not secret. Psalm 66. The whole psalm is amazing, like the rest. But I'm going to just read two verses out of Psalm 66. Psalm 66, verse 5. Listen to what the psalmist says. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. That's the song. The song that this psalmist is singing is, hey, y'all need to come and see. Y'all need to hear this. But then it goes down into verse 16. And it says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. One person, one group is saying, you need to hear the word of God. And to another group, he says, hey, I know you're believers. You need to come back and hear and see this. Brothers and sisters, we need to call believers and self-titled, we need to call unbelievers, and we need to call self-titled or self-professing believers to come and see and to hear the Word of God. Listen to this. Whether it's in an evangelistic conversation where one-on-one, you're like, I need to tell you about something that's better than any conversation I've ever had with you. Or whether it's where you are sitting down and through discipleship, you are demonstrating through the Word of God how amazing and how glorifying and how awesome it is to be in the presence and to know this God. Or whether it's saying, you know what, you need to come and hear the preaching of the Word of God in worship when the church is gathered. You need to come, you need to be here. Or what about in Mark chapter 5? Jesus, he heals this demon-possessed man. All the demons go into the pigs and they run into the sea. And all of a sudden he's in his right mind. And the city, the local city says, Jesus, you're freaking us out. You need to leave. And so Jesus gets ready to leave. And he's getting into this boat. And in verse 18 it says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged Jesus that this man might be with him. God, Jesus, let me be with you. You're amazing. You just saved my life. I was sitting there hanging out in the tombs, hanging out with the pigs, hanging out with dead men with chains, and I kept just breaking the chains, and no one would do anything with me, and you saved me. I'm in my right mind. I think clearly. I want to be with you. And Jesus, being a nice guy, always having room at his table, says no. He did not permit him, but he said, go home to your friends and tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Here's the reality. I can preach until I'm blue in the face about how great God is and how he can change your life. And you can bring all your unbelieving friends to hear about this message. And I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to do that. But I want to tell you something. When the people see that you're kind of a real crummy person and you're a sinner and you have bad days and you have ugly days, and then they watch you repent, and they're like, whoa, that's weird. Or when they knew when you were an unbeliever and now they know you as a believer and they marvel, they go, all right, something odd is here. When they observe your life living out, obeying the Word of God, people are going to look at that and go, all right, I understand what you're saying, and I don't really believe you, but I'm watching how you live. You need to tell me more. You can tell me all you want, and we need to use words, but people watch your life and they go, I'm not certain about your words, but I am certain about your life. I'm certain about your life. People can deny what you say left and right, but they cannot deny what you do. It's impossible. It's crazy. You cannot deny reality that's right in front of you. Tell others about the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. This discovery of the kingdom is so satisfying that it is worth every great sacrifice. And so I ask you, what is God calling you to sacrifice so that you might follow him? Whether you are an unbeliever and saying, God, I need to give up so much, or whether you're a believer and you realize there are still things I'm holding on to and I need to give up more. There are areas of my life that I am clinging on to, that I've strapped to my leg, and God can have anything else, but he's not getting this. He's not getting what I've strapped to myself. What is God saying? No, if you're going to follow me, this is what it's going to cost. This is what it's going to cost to follow me. Don't look to your neighbor. Say, what about them? Don't look to the church down the street and say, what about them? But you look in and you say, God, what must I sacrifice to follow you? I'm going to pray, but while we are singing, sing the words, or don't, but through the words, through this words, ask God, what must I sacrifice? God, we serve a great God. We serve you, the one who created the heavens and the earth. The very air that we breathe in and utter all sorts of blasphemies against you, that air and those abilities to speak are gifts from you. So God, let us understand what it means to pursue you, to be obedient to you. God, for those who are sinners, who are far off, God, would you bring them salvation and understanding of what it means to believe you and to know you and to love you. And God, for those that call you Lord and call you Savior, would you sanctify us? Would you draw us closer to you? God, we love you. There is no possession that we have that even begins to compare with the worth of the kingdom that you have offered us. God, we love you. We seek you. We want you to be glorified. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us. Amen.